Would you turn in your Bible to the book of Romans? Romans chapter 13. And I know you know where that is. We've been in Romans on Sunday mornings quite a bit in the last couple of years until we took a bit of a break for the month of October. And because of some other events, some of November and then December, we focused on the incarnation. But we're returning to Romans chapter 13, and we're going to be looking today especially at verses 6 and 7 in this chapter. The title of the message is Paying What We Owe Our Obligations to Civil Government. Paying What We Owe Our Obligations to Civil Government. And we're in a section in this letter that Paul has singled out this particular subject, verses 1 through 7, and he is directing these Roman Christians, whom he has never met, Jew and Gentile alike, to submit themselves to the government that they find themselves in relationship with. And we can see the theme from the very first verse in this chapter. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. He establishes that as the reason for that, as this authority has come from God, and as it has come from God, to resist such authority is actually to oppose God himself. He gives the purposes for human government. As he describes the government, he uses this term minister in verse 4. There's actually a couple of terms that are applied to the government here, but minister just means servant. The word is the same word we get our word deacon from. And so the government and the civil authority is a minister of God. Believe it or not, in God's purpose, yes, it is for good. We might tend to think, based on our own circumstance or as we look at history, that it's really not for good, but that is the purpose of it, according to God's plan and God's world. And notice, in addition to ministering to us for good, it is an avenger of evil. The end of verse 4, it says, "For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." And then he sort of summarizes and says, it's necessary to be in subjection. That's his major point back in verse 1, to submit. Why? Two reasons. Not only because of wrath, because there will be punishment for those who disobey, but also, he says in verse 5, also for conscience' sake. Because in terms of our conscience, if this is our obligation, then if we don't submit, then we sin against God. Now, I've qualified what that submission and what that obedience looks like. It is not unqualified obedience to human government. We understand as we read the pages of Scripture that there are times when man opposes God. And even at a level of authority like an emperor or a king or a president or a governor, someone who is opposing God and actually commanding people to do what is evil. And in the case of, as an illustration, for instance, back in Egypt, when Pharaoh commanded the people to take their children and leave them exposed in the Nile for the crocodiles, the women, those midwives, would not do that. And they did not submit to that evil law, that evil command, and God blessed them for that. There are times when we ought to obey God rather than man. And it's when man's laws conflict with God's laws. And I'm speaking generally. Obviously, when it gets down to specifics, there's some careful discernment that we need to have as we would choose to do that. That would never be taken lightly. If if you had to disobey the civil government and the authority, yes, I'll take it. Thank you. Got a frog in my throat this morning. Thank you. If you ever had to disobey a human civil authority, we've gone to passages like, of course, the one back in Exodus, but as well, Daniel, in his situation in Babylon, had to be very careful as to how he approached his disagreement with the requirements that were placed upon him. He was very tactful and very wise. I look at Daniel as a person who was very respectful as well, even to an idolatrous and wicked ruler that he was under. And so when we think about civil disobedience, we have to be careful as Christians that we are truly seeing what God has said and obeying what God has said, and we see clearly the issue. And for Peter and the apostles, it became very clear when they were told not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. It was very obvious to them that they couldn't stop doing that, that they had to please the Lord rather than please these men who were refusing the truth. Now, verse 6 and 7. Paul says, "For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And so, yes, when we think about paying what we owe, we are talking about taxes. But that's not all. Because in verse 7, it's not just the word tax, it's tax, custom, fear, and honor. So paying what we owe is more than just taking our checkbook out or making an electronic transaction. It goes beyond just the financial and economic, and it goes into life. It goes into our social relationship, our hierarchical relationship, the structure that God has set up with authority over us upon earth, and what is our responsibility to them. And this is important. It's important for our reputation as Christians, as we seek to set forth Christ in this world. Our purpose is to glorify God. And as believers, we want to, I don't want to say this in an irreverent way, but we want to make Christ look good to the world. We want Him to be attractive through our lives. And the way that we do that is through righteousness, and it really is through obedience to God, but part of obedience to God does have to do with obedience to these human authorities. There was a day back in August when I was down in South Carolina. I was on Hilton Head Island. You can pay for expensive deep-sea fishing trips down there. I took my fishing pole. I wasn't planning on doing any of that because there's some little inlets and lagoons where you can fish down there. But when I got down there, I realized the particular place where we were staying, I needed to purchase a license. Now, usually you have a state fishing license you have to purchase if you're going to go somewhere and fish there, and you can get one for South Carolina. They required one for the island, and they required one specifically for the community that I was in. So I wasn't with any of the rest of my family. I went one afternoon early after we got there, and I went to the place where I was supposed to get this license. And I had gotten everything together, and it was getting dark, and I was ready to go out and do some fishing before it got dark. When I got there, they said, "Oh, you've got to have cash." And I didn't have any cash with me. I had my debit card, so I thought, really? So I got in my car, and it was the closest grocery store wherever to get some. It was probably 10, 15 minutes away, so I had to go there and then come back, and that's costing me some time, and I was able to pay for it, and then I eventually got out fishing. And then as I'm fishing, not that day, but the next day, I'm sitting at a little lake inside the island. I think it's called Fish Lake, literally. And I'm fishing. I'm just sitting there by myself. There are some people who are walking in, touring around. But I'm just sitting here fishing. Got my license, the piece of paper in my tackle box over there. And guess who shows up? the warden. And he's checking things out. And boy, was I thankful that I went through the trouble of having gotten that license the day before. I'm thankful that, not just because of the fine, I'm sure there would have been a fine, but what would have happened had I not done that? Had I just, you know, said, oh, forget this trouble, I'm just going to go fishing, I'm not going to be caught anyway, and the same thing happens, except I don't get the license, and I'm sitting there fishing, and he walks up. What are you doing? What's your name? Can I see your driver's license? And oh, you're from Ohio? Oh, and you're a pastor. How about that? But you don't have a license. Do you know you need a license? And I would have had to say yes. Our obedience to, in some cases, those kinds of customs, those kinds of incidental fees that are required of us by human governments, they are fees, they cost us money, but when we obey, when we follow through and do what we are supposed to do, there's at least a platform at that point where we can say, I am arranging myself under the authority structure that is here. And we had another occasion while we were there, actually, to observe some circumstances. We had decided to rent some bicycles for a few days, and we've shopped around to try to find the cheapest bicycles. And we came across a website and some folks who were willing to not just rent us the bicycles, but they would deliver them. And so we got these bicycles delivered, but when I went out to get them, the vehicle in which they were delivering them did not look like a delivery vehicle. It was, in one case, it was a very small white SUV with tinted windows. And you couldn't see, you could see through the front windshield, but you couldn't see anything else in the back. And I thought, that's a little odd that they would deliver that many bikes that way. Well, then they didn't deliver them all. They had to come and deliver another one a little bit later. And it came, and it was, again, it was a real dark sedan, tinted windows. And I thought, what is going on here? Well, in the course of their delivery, they're telling me, yeah, there's a requirement by this community that we have to pay a certain charge. We have to pay so much per bike that we bring in here. And they didn't really give me all the facts, although what I could tell is, why were they using tinted windows? Why were they using these vehicles? It was because they were trying to avoid that. Now, what would you think about a person who's doing that? I didn't get to talk to them much further except a little point later in the week, and we were just figuring all this out later in the week. But I talked to them a little bit later in the week. I don't know if they were at all Christians, but what if they were? What if they claimed to be? But they're doing things underhandedly and deceptively. See, believers, because we believe in the God of truth and we stand for truth, we need to be people of truth. We need to be people of integrity. Transparency. In terms of this passage, Paul is telling these Roman Christians, and he doesn't make any reference to the political situation at the time. He just says in verse 6, notice this, he says, for because of this, you also are paying taxes, would be the sense of the word. He's just acknowledging that they're doing that. He's not commanding them in verse 6, he's acknowledging that they're doing that. That they're doing that because, not only because of wrath and conscience sake, but notice his reason in verse 6. He says, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. What are they constantly attending to? What's the very thing they're attending to? They're attending to the service of God. That's what rulers are doing. Now, I've given you an illustration of a community in South Carolina, which did have some, in connection with local authorities, some authority, private property over those who stayed there. over them would be a larger system of a police force, a local government, and so forth. So I'm talking about real local situation. And the fact is, we do pay taxes in our local situation. And then there's a broader situation. And whether it's the county or the state or extending to our federal government, we do have responsibilities to them because, again, middle of the verse, they are servants of God. What's interesting is the word that is used of servant here in verse 6 is different from a previous word. We don't see it in English. But when you see the word servant, many times in the New Testament, it is that word that we get our word deacon from. But in this case, it's the word that refers to spiritual service. We get our word liturgy from this Greek word. And so what Paul is saying is not only is the government, the civil government, the servant in the sense of a deacon, but he's doing something that is considered to be, I believe the sense is, it's spiritual service to God. Now, that doesn't mean that the government or individuals with the government within the government are automatically rightly related to God. It's just describing the sacredness of this ministry. Why do I say sacred? Because God is sacred. And as he is holy and does his work in this world, he uses servants. This is the same word that's used in Romans 15:16, where Paul describes his ministry of the gospel as a priestly ministry. Philippians chapter 2, it's Epaphroditus who is ministering to Paul in his need, and it's the same spiritual kind of ministry. In Hebrews 1, it's the word that is used of the angels who are performing service to God. And in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2, it's used of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called a minister in the true sanctuary. So whether it's used of human beings or angels or Christ, this is a term that really identifies the civil government as one who is consecrated by God to attend upon him in these things. In other words, they are his servants. And to fail to pay them is to fail to pay those who are serving God. You see the connection? In other words, how serious is it if we should refuse to pay our taxes? They are performing a function which God has ordained for them, and if we refuse to pay our taxes, there's a sense in which we're robbing those who are serving God. One person said, if the government is a minister of God, therefore the payment of taxes becomes a responsibility that a Christian owes to God himself. And I just want to ask this morning, as we look at this text, is this a text that informs your conscience, that is on your conscience, not just on April 15th, but throughout the year? When I say April 15th, you might be thinking of that one time a year, but the fact is, there are many times throughout the year where there's some obligation that comes to us, in fact, many times daily, where we are supporting by our means the servant of God. If you just looked at the federal tax situation, there's something called a tax gap. Tax gap is a technical term for the amount of money owed to the government versus the amount of money that the government actually receives. And in April of 2016, the tax gap was, for our nation, $458 billion, based on their assessment. Now, that's a lot of money. We have a lot of people. $458 billion. Supposed to be paid, not paid. After the IRS did their job, $406 billion. And that means, and this is coming from an article on the subject, that means about 81.7% of federal taxes were being paid. On time, at least the article said, maybe at all. So if we figure that in terms of numbers, and I'm not trying to throw all kinds of numbers this morning, that means 8 out of 10 people are paying their taxes. I'm simplifying. Some people don't. What's the reason when they don't? Well, sometimes situations are such, and there is such oppression that it becomes difficult upon a person to be able to just make ends meet and do all that they need to do. Does that happen? Sure, it happens. In the Old Testament, there was a point in the book of Ezra, I believe it is, where the people were actually borrowing money to pay the king's taxes. And so as they're borrowing money, which they were fine to do, but then they were being charged interest, and as a result of that, they just didn't have the means to do some things they needed to do. I think it's very clear from these verses, even this passage, that we have civil government, albeit imperfect, that is a minister or a servant of God. And there's an implicit recognition. By that, I just mean the statement that Paul makes, it's clear that taxes are our responsibility, that we can't just throw them off. And he doesn't say anything about the morality of the government. He doesn't say anything about them doing good or the evil that they do. He doesn't talk about the lives of the Caesars, which were in power during this time, and their lives would be certainly something for the daily news, and constantly doing things that people would have said, that's wrong, sinful. Paul just says, these rulers, these ones in authority, are servants of God. They devote themselves to these very things. They're avengers of evil. They reward what is good. And notice what he says in verse 7. Okay, to continue here, and as he gets more direct and does give the command, he then says, verse 7, render to all what is due them. Render to all what is due them. I put it this way, support the servant of God. The civil government is the servant of God, so pay what you owe. And what you owe is more than just taxes as it goes along. It says four separate things in this passage that we owe to government. This word that's translated render is to give back to return. It's the same word that Jesus used when he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. It refers to a repayment of what is owed. So this is a debt. This is something that is our bill. As we live in this world and we have those who govern over us, it is our responsibility to pay for these servants of God who are doing what they're doing. Notice what it says. It says render to all. It's not being selective. I'm not saying we can't pay attention and figure out who exactly I do owe my taxes to or these fees to and be careful about what we're doing. But when it says to all, that means my true obligations, the ones that with regard to my geography or my financial transactions or whatever it might be, then I need to give back what is owed to them. And obviously the opposite would be what? You receive something from someone and you don't pay for it and you don't do anything about it and it wasn't a gift, it was meant to be for some kind of a fee, that can become what? It can become theft. And so this is a matter of an obligation. Render to all what is due to them. This is a common word that is used for debts. In the New Testament, the word that's translated, what is due them? Render to all the debts that you owe them. And then he gets into the different things that we owe. Tax, custom, fear, honor. There's actually two words that refer to taxes here, not just tax to whom tax, but tax and custom are two kinds of taxes. The word tax that's used here, tax to whom tax is due, is a kind of tax that was paid by a nation that was subordinate to Rome. The Romans would not have been responsible to pay certain taxes. This is for the nations outside or underneath, you could say, the Roman Empire, those who owed the Roman government what the citizens themselves did not have to pay. And then there was another kind of tax, and it's referenced in the word custom. So I'm saying that's a technical word for a different kind of tax. These are taxes that are levied upon goods or access to some kind of public services. So these would be those things that sometimes we incur because we travel. We even call that customs. We have to go through a place where we have to pay because we bought something somewhere and we're coming in and we have to be taxed on the value of what we purchased. Okay? Or some kind of public services. I was studying through this passage, and I, not having really done a lot of study in this particular area before, and as I was taking some time to read, I thought, I wonder what the Bible has to say, both old and new, about taxation. And I really didn't, and on my first thinking through the Bible, I didn't think there was a whole lot there. Well, if we read our Bible, there's a whole lot more there than we think. And I want to ask you to turn, if you would, back to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41, our first exposure to taxation in the Old Testament, at least on a scale that's nationwide, is this tax that Joseph exacted, or Pharaoh, by Joseph's recommendation, exacted on the land of Egypt. Remember the situation? God had shown to Pharaoh a dream that there was going to be 7 years of abundance, 7 years of famine. And Joseph's recommendation was to tax the land, tax the produce of the land. And look at verse 34. He says, "Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine." And verse 37, "That seemed good to Pharaoh and all his servants." So what do we have here? We have a taxation upon the produce of the land. Joseph knew by God's revelation what was coming, and he proposed to Pharaoh a means to take care of the land, to do good for the land by taking some of the produce, putting it in storehouses, and then eventually selling it to those people who needed it during those years of famine. That's a 20% tax. But those years were abundant. And it's apparent the people had more than they needed and then some, so that those years that they were under famine would be taken care of. So it was through taxation that Egypt was spared during this famine. And also, you could say, the children of Israel, that family, Israel himself, Jacob and his family, were protected or cared for during this time because they had access to those resources. Now, we don't tend to think of taxation as ever a good thing, but in this case, the Lord used it for a good purpose. I'm not going to ask you to turn to all these passages, but if we were to go to Leviticus, you find that when Israel developed as a nation, there was a requirement of a tithe from the people for the Levites, which amounted to a tax. And also, not just for the Levites for their sustaining their life, but for their service to the Lord in the tabernacle. The sacrifices that they would give to the Lord on behalf of Israel, the public service, the maintenance of the tabernacle, the money for that came to the Levites as the people paid their taxes. And so if the house of God was ever in disarray or fell out of repair, which later on in the Old Testament it did, it may have been in part because the people just stopped caring for the Levites who were caring for the temple. Numbers chapter 18. Let's turn over there briefly. Numbers 18. Verse 21 says, to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they performed, the service of the tent of meeting. Okay, this is a government program. It's a divine program. It's both. It's God's purpose to have this tent of meeting. They're serving in it. And this tithe was meant to fund that. Verse 22, the sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of the meeting again, or they will bear sin and die. Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And among the sons of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. And he goes on to describe, in addition, the things that they were to give. So there's a tithe that is required to be able to support the Levites and their work for the nation, on behalf of the nation. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 12, there was a national feast. They would gather together and have a feast, and there was a required amount that the people were to pay or to give during that time. And you might not say, well, that's a tax, but effectively it was. It was a tax for that purpose, to be able to come together and celebrate about the Lord and what he did. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We've been through this passage on Wednesday night a couple of months ago, and this is the chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 8, that has to do with Israel's demand for a king and the law of the king. The law of the king was just basically a statement about what the king would take from the people if they were going to have a king. And I take that phrase, the law of the king, from verse 11, when it says, he said, this is Samuel speaking, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some do his plowing and reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Now, what is Samuel saying? He's just saying this is what life is going to be like as you call for a king, and that king serves you. You're going to have to pay taxes. You're going to have to take care of him. You're going to have to take care of his protection, his military, his domestic needs, and so forth. You're just going to have to pay taxes. It's a part of having a king. And they were willing to do it. And as Israel progresses in its history, it's Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And if you read the story of Solomon, you realize that Solomon grew the nation. Financial wealth everywhere because of the Lord's blessing of Solomon, but there was also a lot of taxation. And when it came down to Rehoboam taking his place, you remember the situation that Rehoboam sought wisdom from the older men, he sought wisdom from the younger men, and the younger men's wisdom won the day, at least for him. It wasn't the wisest, and he decided to make things even harder on the people for taxation. And the result of that was the split of the kingdom. Okay, so it had to do with the taxation and the heaviness of it, the oppressiveness of it, and they just said, we're not going to have this. And that's when those tribes split. So you look at least in Israel's history, the taxation that was built, and I'm not going to try to figure out percentages or anything like that, but you've got a significant amount of taxation that they were responsible to the leaders, the Levites, and the king, and certainly those who served them. And ultimately, that was a way in which they were supporting the leadership that God had appointed for them. Now, you look back through the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, you'll see some other things about the tax situation that they're in. Kind of complicated because they're trying to go back and establish Jerusalem and establish a city, and they still have responsibilities to this foreign government that they're under. There's no indication in those books that they did not have a responsibility to both wherever they were. In fact, in Jeremiah, God said to Israel that you need to seek the welfare of the city where I sent you. And I would say, in the very least, that includes paying taxes wherever you are. Now, in the New Testament, we have a little bit of a different situation, and we are familiar with some of the passages in the New Testament that speak about taxes. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. We, as we read through the Gospels, we come across stories and circumstances that occasion tax collection. In fact, we talk about publicans or tax collectors. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, Jesus tells a parable, and at the center of his parable are these two men. Verse 10, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And if you were listening to Jesus teach, you would say, oh, a really good guy and oh, a really bad guy. And Jesus uses that as the basis for his story. A tax collector in the New Testament was not somebody that was considered to be a good person, even if they were an Israelite. Take a look at the next chapter. Look at chapter 19. And look at verse 1. He entered Jericho, that is, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Okay? What you have in this story is the conversion of a tax collector, not just any tax collector, because we have the word chief used in verse 2. And there's a different word for just a tax collector. Jesus used the word in the previous chapter. This person, Zacchaeus, was a chief tax collector. That meant he was over and responsible for other tax collectors. He was the arch tax collector, if you could call him that. And it says he was rich. And in the process of the story, Zacchaeus, look at verse 3, it says he was trying to see who Jesus was unable to because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. He wanted to see Jesus. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Okay, immediately, this tax collector is equivalent to a sinner, someone who is publicly known for their disregard of God's commands. Now, Zacchaeus admits that he was. If you read through the story, look at verse 8, it says, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. Okay, now why would he have to say that? Why would he have to say, if I've defrauded anyone? Because he had. He had defrauded. And because of that, Jesus said, when you just said what you said and committed to doing what you're doing, that means that salvation has come to your house because you've turned from your sins. Look at the next verse. Verse 9. It says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" What is he seeing in Zacchaeus' life? He's seeing repentance. He's turning from his sin, and obviously he's receiving Jesus. Now, that in the midst of a discussion of taxation, here's a tax collector who came to Christ. Why were they so hated? I don't know if you have that same antipathy towards those who collect your taxes. Like you just... Do we think of them in terms of immediately when we think of them, we think sinner? Well, in the first century, the situation in Jerusalem and Israel as a whole is that these tax collectors worked for the Roman government. They were Jews, in this case a Jew, and they served the Roman government, and so because they had contact with the officials, the Roman officials, Gentiles, there were some who disliked them for that reason. Because they were taking money from, you would say, certainly the common people, but all people in terms of taxes. I mean, nobody likes to give away their money, but in addition to that, they were notoriously corrupt. They would take more than what was due to them. Zacchaeus admits it here, that he had been doing that. And so you have someone who has the force of government on their side, and they're corrupt in addition, and the people just came to despise them and hate them. And this is why it seems to be that even the book of Acts refers to a man named Judas, who rose up in the days of the census, it says, or the taxation, and he drew away people after him. It says he too perished and all those who followed him were scattered. But the reason for his rebellion was because of his desire to not pay taxes to this heathen government. There was a desire to be their own nation and a desire to be separate from the rule of Rome. A desire certainly to keep their own money, to not have to pay taxes. And that's the situation in which Jesus was asked the question. You remember the question? Turn over to Luke chapter 23. Excuse me. Luke chapter 20. 23 is another reference to taxes, but chapter 20. Look at verse 19. Says the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Okay, so they're raising this very question of should we as a nation be subject to or submitted to this Roman foreign government, these Gentiles? Should we be subject to them? Should we pay them taxes? And Jesus obviously answered with the sober truth and an illustration. Verse 23, "But he detected their trickery and said to them, 'Show me a denarius.'" Show me a day's wage. A coin that indicates the amount is a day's wage. It says, whose likeness, he asks, an inscription does it have? So show me that coin, and whose picture is on it? And they said, "Caesar's." And his response to them, he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They were trying to put him between a rock and a hard place and get an answer that would make him certainly, you know, disliked in the eyes of people, that, or it'd get him in trouble with the government if he just suddenly says, "No, you don't have to pay taxes to Caesar." And the way that Jesus answers that question really doesn't make anybody happy. In fact, it confuses them, and they were amazed at his answer. Verse 26 says they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Now, for our purposes, obviously we're just kind of looking at some passages that have to do with taxation to get a sense of what does the Bible say, what is it teaching. In the case of the New Testament situation, tax collectors were not loved. They were corrupt. The Roman government was overarching the nation of Israel at that point. And the Jews rightfully wanted to be a sovereign nation. It wasn't in God's plan at the time, but that's what they wanted. Is it okay? Is it right to pay taxes? Even in such a situation? And the answer that Jesus gives is yes. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. He doesn't go to the level of the Jewish government, kind of shadow government that they had. He's not talking about Herod or any of those officials. He's talking about the empire. The Gentile empire that's over the Jews during that time. And he authorizes and says, this is what you should do. Render to Caesar what Caesar's. Now, turn, if you would, back, and we'll just close in this passage and continue here, Lord willing, next week, to turn back to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Look at verse 24. It says, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, yes. And when they came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Now, what Peter is being asked in the previous verses is, did Jesus pay the temple tax, the tax that went into the temple treasury that supported the temple? And Peter's immediate response is, of course, Jesus always does what's right, and that's right to do. And so he says, yes. And so what he's doing, in a sense, is thinking rightly about Jesus in one respect, but what he forgets about Jesus is who he really is. Who is Jesus? Especially in relationship to the temple, because that's the tax. And that's why Jesus asks him the question, verse 25, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings, notice this, the kings of the earth collect taxes? I'll just put it that way. Do they collect it from their sons? Or do they just collect it from strangers, from those outside their household? I mean, what king is going to collect? He's going to go down and he's going to see his children and say, it's tax time, you got to pay. No, they're actually being supported along with him by the taxes of others. They're exempt from the tax. What do the kings of the earth do, Peter? And Peter's thinking and obviously says, well, their sons are exempt. The kings of the earth exempt their sons from taxes. So what about this temple that is also known as my Father's house? Jesus says, my Father's house, this should be called a house of prayer. Does the tax for the temple, is that required for the son of the father of that temple? If I could put it that way. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is drawing attention to the fact that he's exempt from that tax because he's the son of the father of that temple. Notice what it says in verse 27, however, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Jesus doesn't have to pay the tax, but because Peter had obligated him to by saying, yes, he did, Jesus said, okay, this is how we're going to go take care of it. You go get a fish. When you get the first fish that comes up, you're going to find the amount that's going to take care of your tax and my tax. And he paid the tax. But the lesson in the midst of even paying that tax that Jesus is referencing is the identity of who he is. Now, it's kind of different to end a message on. taxation with this application, but we're really at a point where both are the focus. I mean, obviously, Jesus says, pay the tax. You've obligated yourself, even voluntarily. Is it right to pay taxes? I think the answer from Jesus' statement about rendering to Caesar and this passage is yes, to human government. But the focus here is, who is Jesus? Who is he? This is the son of the father whose house this money is being taken for. This is the Son of God. This is the one who came down from heaven. This is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the Messiah. And Peter, though he had confessed it before, just the previous chapter, needs to understand again that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And may we today worship him, may we today obey him and submit to him, even when it comes down to the government that he's placed over us. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us in giving us an understanding of the way in which you govern this world. We pray, Lord, that we might show our obedience to you by obeying those who you placed in positions of authority over us. We pray that as Christians, we might represent you well and rightly. We pray also, Lord, that we might once again confess, recognize the truth of the gospel about Jesus Christ. And Lord, would you grant to us today again true value in our heart for who he is, for what he has done as the Son of God who came to this world, who died upon the cross for sinners. Lord, we thank you that he, by his death and by his resurrection, secured our salvation. We thank you that he is coming again, risen King and Lord of heaven, King of kings, Lord of lords. We long for that day. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to serve you this day and this week. We pray that this truly would be the Lord's day in our life, that you would receive the attention and focus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to 407. My faith looks up to thee. Let's stand together and sing.